Let's go to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. We've been working our way through the book of Luke here at Harvest, and we are in a series right now called Who Does Jesus Say That I Am? And in this section of Luke, Jesus is starting to teach his disciples what it means to be a follower of Jesus, what it means to have an identity in Christ, and he's revealing these different aspects of that to them. And today we're going to see a new aspect of that in Luke 10, verses 17 through 24 is our passage this morning, 17 through 24, looking at I am blessed. And we're going to start just with that word blessed. I don't know, a few years back, maybe more than a few now, but there was a big uptick in a trend on social media called hashtag blessed. You guys remember this? And there was all these posts coming out, and people would use this hashtag to kind of broadcast all the ways that God had blessed their life in some particular fashion. And typical posts might include, a couple posed at sunset, flashing a new engagement ring, right? Hashtag blessed, or a new house or a new car that they just got with a perfectly placed sunspot, to make it really artistic, and hashtag blessed on that too. And then maybe the most popular one, I think, was just an open book and, a pumpkin spice latte in a well-manicured hand, just kind of, the person slightly out of frame, morning routine, hashtag blessed, whatever it might look like. That was, but the common theme through these posts, through these pictures, was an emphasis on these kind of temporary, physical, worldly blessings that we get to experience on this earth. Things that we love, things that we want, things that we desire in hopes that God will give them to us, right? That he will bless us with them here in this life. And don't misunderstand me this morning. There's nothing wrong with some of those things, right? There's certainly nothing wrong with those, but calling them blessed severely shortchanges what the Bible means when it talks about blessing. And so thankfully today, Jesus is going to teach us the real meaning of the word blessing in the biblical sense. He's going to teach us and show us what it means to truly be blessed by God. And so here's kind of the main thought I want us to run after this morning. Rejoice in the deeper blessings of God. In our lives as followers of Christ, we want to rejoice in the deeper blessings of God. So let's take a look at the scripture this morning and see what we can learn from Christ. Verse 17, Luke chapter 10, verse 17 says, "The 72 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven.'" So let's pause there. The first thing I want you to see this morning, number one, I am blessed with glorious redemption. I am blessed with glorious redemption. So verse 17 opens up, it says, "The 72 returned with joy." So if you remember, like a couple weeks ago, Jesus sent the 72 out on this mission, right? He sent them out to spread the gospel and to go out and to be his messengers. And so they've now returned from that mission, it says here, with joy. So they had a good one, right? The mission went well. They now are overflowing with this newfound joy from having experienced a fulfillment, a purpose that is bigger than them, right? They've experienced this mission that Jesus has for us that is so much greater than anything else that we can experience in this life. And they're filled with joy, it says, because of it. But they say something to Jesus when they get back. They're all excited, and they say, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." Now, on the surface, that might seem like an innocent or even, deferential statement. But Jesus, you can tell by his response, Jesus senses something a little bit different, right? A little bit deeper going on here. What's actually happening is the disciples are trying to share credit with Jesus. It's kind of like group projects back in school. You remember group projects? right? Right, everybody gets, the teacher's like, all right, you're going to get in a group. You four people are going to do this together, and you're all going to get the same grade. But we all know that there's actually one person doing all the work, right? Like, let's just be honest this morning, okay? That's kind of what's going on now here with the disciples on this mission. The disciples are like, hey, look at us. Look at what we can do, right? Even the demons are subject to us. Yeah, it's in your name, Jesus, but they're subject to us, right? Like, they're trying to share credit with the power of Jesus. They're so caught up in the joy of their newfound spiritual power, their newfound spiritual position, that they are in fact rejoicing more over their power over these demons than anything else that happened on the mission. Right? More than healings, more than conversions, more than new disciples joining the mission, which, by the way, was the whole point that why he sent them out, right, was to get more laborers. We talked about that. They're not focused on any of that. They're just focused on, like, Jesus, man, like, we got some power. And they're reveling in this power that they've experienced in Christ, which, again, isn't all bad because there's some truth in it. That when Christ comes and he indwells in us, when the Holy Spirit indwells in us, we do receive a power that we didn't have before. It's true. But Jesus' response to them is so instructive. He said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning. Now, if that line is familiar, it should be because we just sang it in a song earlier in the worship set, all right? We sing a song with a verse that comes from these scriptures. So what does it mean? Why do we sing that, right? Here at Harvest, we believe that lyrics matter, that you are learning just as much theology through the songs that we sing and the way that we worship as you are through the sermon. And so we pick these songs on purpose. These lyrics mean something to us. So why do we sing that? Well, when it says here, when Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning, the English doesn't quite do it justice there. In the Greek, it's in the imperfect tense. And so it would better be translated, I was seeing Satan fall like lightning. It's just bad English, right? He said, I was seeing it happened as you were going out. As the 72 were going out and spreading the gospel and making disciples and casting out demons, Satan was already being defeated in a very real and tangible way. His power was starting to deflate. Jesus says here figuratively, he was falling from heaven. He was falling from power in this world and in the lives of those who were being influenced by the gospel like lightning. Like as quick as you see lightning shoot across the sky, the power of Jesus was working to defeat Satan in those moments. He's affirming here his work in them and through them because of their faith in Jesus, because of his name. You see, when you and I, when we believe and when we follow Jesus, his power through the Holy Spirit comes and indwells in us, and it works in us and it works through us to defeat the power of Satan in our lives and in the world all around us. That's what we're professing in that song of testimony. That we have experienced the power of God defeating the power of Satan and evil and sin in our lives and in our world as he's working in us and through us. Jesus goes on, he explains it even further. He says, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions. Now, that's weird, right? Can we just be honest this morning? Like, that's a weird statement. Right there. In fact, it's led to some pretty weird practices in the church at times and some weird teachings because they've taken this verse kind of out of context and misunderstood what Jesus was saying here. He is not telling us to use his power to literally walk on scorpions and snakes, all right? And some of you are all like, hallelujah, because if that's what we're doing here, I'm out, right? Like, just show me the door. That's not what he's not talking about a literal situation here. That would be completely out of context. He's not changing subjects in the middle of this conversation. He's further explaining the 72's power that they are rejoicing in. He's speaking figuratively. Serpents and scorpions represent Satan and his demons throughout Scripture. Hence why he continues the statement. He doesn't stop there, right? He says, and over all the power of the enemy. Not enemies, plural, the enemy. The ultimate enemy. We're still talking about the same thing here. It's all one cohesive thought. He says, hey, I get it. You've got this power because I'm working in you and through, and your faith is giving you this new power and position over evil and sin and Satan in your life. That's awesome. But, nevertheless, he says, do not rejoice in this. Do not rejoice in this new power, in this position, in this spiritual performance that you have done. After all, it's not really you at all. Remember, group project, right? I'm actually the one doing the work here. You're just benefiting from what I'm doing in you and through you. He says, don't rejoice in that. He says, instead, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Another line from that song we sang earlier. Rejoice that your name is in God's eternal book of life. This is an amazing, mind-blowing blessing for us. To write your name in his book means that God personally knows you. And that he calls you. That he's chose you to be with him forever. You're not just lumped into some big group. He's written your name in his book of eternal life. Jesus' words here point to a certainty and a permanency in the status that we have with God through faith. God has secured it, and no one can take it from them. He says, don't just rejoice in some temporary, partial victory over sin and Satan here on this earth. That's good, but it's not ultimate. It's temporary. It's fleeting. We all know how fleeting it is because we do good today. We defeat him today, and then tomorrow we fall to temptation again. Amen? Don't act like I'm the only one up here. All right, come on. He says, don't just rejoice in this temporary thing. Rejoice in the more glorious redemption that you have in me and what I have come to do for you. You see, we need to learn a very important lesson as Christians that I think we can sometimes get sideways on. I know I can. It's not about what you can do for him. It's about who you are in him. That you have a place secured by God forever in Christ. Jesus is teaching his disciples here what Paul will later reiterate more directly in 2 Corinthians 10:17. He teaches the church, he says, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Not in yourself, not in your power, not in your performance, not in what you have done or will do for the church or for Jesus or for your family or for your spouse. The greatest joy that we have is not in anything that we do or have done, but it's in Christ and what he has done for us. That he has secured our eternal, glorious redemption. That's our greatest blessing. You know, growing up, my family, we never really did the beach. We were not beach people. First of all, because we didn't have beach money. We had like, on a good year, we had like Branson, Off the Strip, Motel 6, go-kart money. That was kind of where we were living, all right? at that stage in our family life. And so, but also, like, it also meant we, like, there would be, like, this long, long car ride with way more kids than adults, which never really turned out good for our family. And so no one really wanted to do that. So we didn't do the beach. But in recent years, our family, our family now, we have a friend who has a spot on the beach, and they've been very gracious to let us use it several summers in a row now. So we've started going to the beach some. And so this has kind of been a new thing for me in the last few years. And so we go there, and I've learned through these vacations that I'm just not a great beach guy. Like, that's just not really my jam. As much, like, we go, we get all the beach stuff on, and we pack up the chairs and the things and a cooler, and we trek it over, and then we just sit in the sand for hours and hours and hours. And it's just not me. Like, I read a little bit, we have some conversations, I talk, I get in the waves and jump around with the girls a little bit, and then after about 45 minutes, I'm like, all right, I'm good. Right? And some of you are like, yes, yes, please, more of that. But I feel the need to be doing something. Like, even on vacation, I want to go, like, explore something, I want to climb something, I want to conquer something, I want to be doing something. I'm an 8-year-old boy in a 40-year-old man's body, right? That's just, and not only is this true for me on vacation, but it's even more true in my day-to-day life, especially in my spiritual life. I always want to be doing something for God. I want to be preaching or teaching or leading or building or coaching or discipling or planting. I want to be doing something. Lots of doing. But I also oftentimes stake my joy in the doing and in the achieving. As if that doing is the best part of my relationship with Jesus. That's where my mind goes. That's a dangerous way to think. Because inevitably it becomes more about me than it is about him. And I know this because when I'm not doing, or when I fall short of something I was trying to do, I lose that joy. I lose that fulfillment. I don't feel valuable. I don't feel validated. I don't feel blessed. Because the doing's not working out. And again, I don't think I'm the only one. I think a lot of you know exactly what I'm talking about, because this is kind of our natural bent as humans, as Americans, is to do, do, do. Whether it be in ministry, or maybe for you it's something different, maybe it's in marriage, or in parenting, or in business, or in school, or in friendships, or in whatever it is you do in your life that you're trying to do well for the glory of God, praise his name, that you have all the best intentions and the best heart to do for him. But if the doing doesn't go well, you don't feel any joy. Instead, maybe you feel despair or shame. Maybe you feel worthless. Maybe you feel like a failure. Maybe you feel like you don't measure up. But friends, God says the exact opposite. He says that none of that stuff that we do is meant to be the primary point of joy in our lives. It never was supposed to be. And when we try to make it that, and it falls short, all of a sudden, we're out of sorts with God, as if he did something wrong, when he's like, I never meant that to be joy for you. You're not blessed because of what you do. You're blessed because of who you are in Christ, in his glorious redemption. He's chosen you, he has saved you, and he's given you new eternal life with him. That is the true joy of a follower of Jesus. Rejoice more in what God has done for you than through you. Rejoice more in what God has done for you than through you. But Jesus isn't done. He continues on. Look at verse 21. It says, in that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Number two, I am blessed with gracious revelation. When it says here that Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit, again, our English language just doesn't do justice sometimes to the original text. The word rejoice there actually means to be thrilled with joy, like ecstatic even is the picture. Like Jesus is just kind of overflowing in this moment as he bursts out and he says, I thank you, Father. I thank you that you have. And so Jesus is rejoicing here in God's perfect plan and his purposes, in his will, in his way. Rejoicing that God is God and he does what he does. Specifically that he has hidden these things, the gospel, from the wise and understanding. Translation, from the arrogant, from the learned, from the spiritual elites of that day. Perhaps he's even directly pointing this at the Pharisees. Anyone who wants to find their own way to God, who wants to define him by their terms, who want to prove their worth to him. Those who are puffed up and prideful about their knowledge and about their abilities and about what they bring to the table. They're unable to receive the gospel because they're blinded by their own arrogance and self-importance. And so Jesus says here that the truth is hidden from them. He says, I praise you, God. I thank you, God, that you've hidden it from them, but you have revealed it to little children. Again, Jesus is speaking figuratively here. Those who are humble like children, those who walk in a simple faith with God, those who know and confess that they need him, that they need help, that they can't do it on their own. You see, the Bible tells us in other scriptures that faith is actually a gift. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, faith, is not your own doing. It is a gift from God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Faith is a gift. You can't earn it. You can't acquire it. You can't learn it. You must receive it. You must receive it as one who is weak, who is needy, who is humble, like a child, Jesus says. And notice here the word he uses the word revealed. He says, I praise you, Father, that you have revealed it to them. Revelation is the only way to receive the gospel. It has to be revealed to you. Again, you cannot attain it through contemplation, through education, through meditation. It only comes through revelation. God choosing to give you the gift of faith and to reveal to you the truth of the gospel. The only way to truly know who God is to have him revealed to you by Jesus. That's what he says next. He says, no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And then he says, thank you, Father, that you have revealed it to them through me. He says, for such was your gracious will. Your gracious will. This is precisely why God sent Jesus to earth. To bless us by revealing the Father to us and calling us to faith in him. Because it was God's gracious will toward us. That we wouldn't be left in the darkness, groping around, stuck in sin, headed for hell, without any light, without any opportunity, without any chance to be saved. God's gracious will sent his Son to reveal to us the way back to God. And in that gracious revelation, we are eternally blessed. Have you ever been like playing a game or trying to do like a puzzle or trying to do like some riddle or trying to figure something out? And someone else kind of walks up and they look over your shoulder and they're like, oh, I know that one. Right? Oh, got it. Right? I got it. And you're like, you just kind of keep going, and it's so frustrating and so distracting, and you're like, hey, do you want some help? Do you want a hint? You want me to tell you the answer? No! I want you to be quiet so I can figure this out. That's why I'm doing it. I don't want your help. I want to do it myself. Right? Again, this is our natural bent. We want to be self-made. We want to be self-sufficient. We want to be self-righteous. We want to prove ourselves. We want to earn it. We want to be worthy. But in this passage, this is precisely the heart, this is precisely the attitude that Jesus calls wise and understanding. Which sounds like a compliment to us, but that's not the way he means it here. Those who don't want a gift from God, they want to prove themselves worthy of God. And the problem is that no one is worthy of God. Nothing I can do, nothing I can say, nothing I can achieve can ever make me worthy of the perfect, infinite, eternal God of the universe. No one can earn their way to God. You can't do it. But thankfully, he doesn't ask you to. He never asks that of us. He doesn't expect us to earn it. He requires nothing from us other than to receive his gracious revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we receive it, it becomes our greatest source of joy and blessing. Rejoice more in what God has revealed to you than required of you. So often we want to rejoice in what we think God requires, that we're checking the boxes and we're doing all the spiritual things to prove ourselves to God. And God's saying, that's not where your joy is. That's not why you're blessed. It's not because of what you do for me. It's because of what I've revealed, what I've given to you. Lastly, look at the last couple verses here. 23 says, and then turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Lastly, number 3, I am blessed with a greater reality. So it's so interesting here because it says he turned to the disciples. So he's turning away from the whole crowd and he's talking to just the guys who are following him. Right? Not everyone. This isn't for everyone. This is just for the disciples. And he says, you are blessed. And again, that word in the biblical sense means that they are blessed. They are benefited. They are favored. They are chosen by God. He says, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. Now, there's tons of figurative language in this passage. He's not talking about physically seeing here. Right? Because if he was talking about physically seeing him, that would apply to everyone, right? Not just to the disciples. The whole crowd saw him physically. So it would apply to everyone during that time, and it would apply to no one now, because we don't ever see him physically anymore. So he's not talking about physically, he's talking about spiritually. He says, blessed are those who spiritually see and understand the truth through this greater revelation that God has given to them in Jesus. The Messiah has come, bringing the fullness of salvation. The hope of the nations is here, and you're getting to see and experience it. A new covenant era has dawned with the coming of Christ. The next stage in the progressive revelation of God's redemption story is unfolding right in front of them. He says, you are here to see it. You're here to experience it. You're here to know fully the gospel. And that was true for the disciples then, but you know what? It's even more true for us today. Because not only do we get to know Jesus, but we also get to know in the fullness his death, his resurrection, and his glory. They didn't even have that yet. Right? Remember, this is still on the other side of the cross. They know him, they know his teachings, they know his miracles, but they do not yet know the fullness of the gospel. And Jesus is still saying, hey, you're blessed to have seen and know what you know. How much more blessed are we today to have the fullness of God's revelation in the gospel? We are blessed to live in a greater reality of redemption now than ever before. Jesus explains it to him. He says, many prophets and kings desired to see what you see. There have been many who've longed to see the awaited Messiah come in person. Right? All these Old Testament saints who believed in a future salvation that was coming, that was going to save them without getting to actually see or experience the full revelation of it. Those who were previously saved by faith in a future promise rather than a present reality. They had to live in an age with some level of spiritual ambiguity. Right? Not ambiguity about who God was. They knew that. He had revealed himself enough that they knew who God was, but with some level of uncertainty about how they would be saved, how they would get to spend eternity with God. They didn't have that full picture yet. They knew that it was promised, but there was still some level of ambiguity on how God would do it. And so God gave them a special measure of grace because of the time in which they lived to believe in faith. But with Jesus, that age has passed. That's no longer our reality. And that kind of ambiguous faith is no longer enough. Because Jesus has come, he has revealed God's perfect plan for salvation, and it's through him. Jesus says that he is the only way. You must believe on Jesus to be saved. There's no other option. You know, in today's culture, we oftentimes see people that they want to practice a similar form of spiritual ambiguity. Here's what I mean by that. For years, experts warned us that more and more people were walking away from faith completely. That new generations were done with God, they were done with faith. I mean, many years ago, even we remember the famous Time magazine cover, right? God is dead. That was the spirit of the age, that more and more people were walking away from this. But I was actually just reading a study this last week. Interestingly, over the last 10 or 20 years, we've seen a resurgence of faith among the youngest generations. That they want to believe in something higher than themselves, something bigger than themselves, a greater purpose for their life. The only problem is that desire has not led the majority of them back to Jesus, but rather to some vague spirituality. Because in our world of cultural tolerance and pluralism, faith can mean whatever you want it to mean. Faith can be different things to different people, and that's okay. Because after all, they all lead back to the same God, right? Whoever he is or she is, or it doesn't matter if you're Buddhist or Muslim or Christian or just spiritual. As long as you believe something, that's enough to get you to God. But that kind of vague, ambiguous, uncertain faith comes with no assurance of salvation. And it comes with no accountability to the God in which you say you believe, because you get to make him into whatever image you want him to be. You're actually just worshiping another version of yourself. If I can make faith whatever I want it to be, and hope that that's enough in the end, that God will understand, that he'll just kind of work it all out, then that's not really faith at all. Not true faith. Not the kind of faith that God desires, that he calls us to in his word. Because he clearly tells us that the only way to come to him is through Jesus alone. Why would he send his son, his own son, to die on the cross for our sins? Why would he put him through the worst possible scenario? if it wasn't necessary, if it wasn't the only way. Those of you who have children, you know what I'm talking about. There is no way you would ever put one of your kids through that if there was any other possible way. It's not open for debate. It's not open for our opinion. Ambiguous faith doesn't get it done. In this new era of revelation we live in, we must respond to Jesus. You and I are blessed to be living in an age of fulfillment where the new covenant of grace ushered in by Jesus is blessing to us, that we get to know and experience the reality of the gospel. That, yes, we are sinners. You got to start there. I heard a gospel presentation recently, and by the end of it, they had not said the word sin one time. There is no gospel need if there isn't sin first. It starts with the reality that we are sinners, that we have rebelled against God, that we have broken his word, that we deserve hell. That's what you and I deserve. But God, in his grace, looked down and said, I'm going to save you anyways. And he sent his son Jesus to come to earth. He was born as a man. He lived a perfect and sinless life, the one thing that none of us can do. And then he went to the cross and he sacrificed his life for us. He stood in our place as a substitute, and he died for our sins, and he went into the grave, and then 3 days later, he rose back to life, proving that he was God, conquering sin and death, and offering us a chance to believe and be saved. And from that, we get to reap the benefits and the blessing of this greater reality that God has offered to us. God has put you right here, right now, on purpose. He decided that the perfect time for your life was this moment in history. Not in the past, not in the future, right now. You are blessed to be right here, which means we need to respond to that blessing. We need to believe in who Jesus is and how he has revealed himself to us to experience the fullness that God has for us. Friends, you cannot be focused on what used to be in your life or what you wished it would have been or how you wished it would have turned out. You cannot be focused on some future version of you that you're, once I finally get there, then I'll be good with God. That's not the way it works. Don't waste your time pining for some future version of yourself. Even for those of us who are believers, he doesn't call us to get lost in these dreams of heaven to the detriment of living for Jesus right here, right now. He perfectly placed you where you are, and we are blessed to be right here and to see and to know the truth of the gospel today so that we can embrace Jesus and live for God and be blessed to be a part of what he's doing. Rejoice more in where God has placed you than where you want to be. Sometimes we get so caught up in our dreams of what if that we miss the blessing that God has right here, right now. If we'll just believe, if we'll just follow him in faith, rejoice in the deeper blessings of God. Most of the time when people today talk about blessings from God, they're talking about a new raise they got at work, or some good report from the doctor, or some positive relational outcome in their life. And all those are blessings, they are, but they're just the surface. They're just the, the surface level temporary blessings of this life. And God has so much more. He has such deeper blessings for you to experience and to live in and to find joy in. When we root our joy in the small temporary blessings of this life, we end up on this roller coaster. Because every time it's going good, man, we're riding high. And as soon as those blessings go away, our life falls apart again. And it wreaks havoc on our faith, and it wreaks havoc on our identity that we have in Christ. We have to root our joy in the deeper blessings, the blessing of glorious redemption that we have in Jesus. The blessing of his gracious revelation that has opened our eyes so that we might believe in faith. And the blessing that he has called us here and now to know him and to follow him with greater purpose than we could ever find anywhere else in this life. That's what it truly means to be blessed. Let's rejoice in those blessings.